Amen. We are still in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. So this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 33. Verses 27 through 33. And if I'm looking funny at you, it's because I have a crick in my neck and I have to turn like this. So I'm not trying to be the frozen chosen. It just might happen this morning. My apologies for looking stranger than usual. Obviously, you all heard about the Planned Parenthood videos that came out this week. Obviously, there's a lot of things that are going on. We have the vote tomorrow in the Senate. And as I was looking and just reading the blogosphere, seeing people's reaction, there's sort of two extremes. There's the sinful outrage, and then there's the keep calm and carry on because Jesus is on the throne kind of thing going on too. And not that, you know, there's good in both of those positions, but I've been wondering where's the godly outrage? There should be like a Christian anger, right? Christian indignation, Christian outrage. I mean, we should be angry that they're selling baby parts, right? I mean, we should be angry about that, right? And yet, I'm human, and so I find myself in one of the two ditches. I'm afraid to get sinfully angry, and so I tend to go to this side where, okay, just take a deep breath, and everything's fine. Jesus is in control, which is true, but I've been trying to wrestle through, especially as I was going through this text, is there a time for godly outrage? Is there a time? And I think if there was ever a time in the history of our American nation, I think there's a time. And I came across a wonderful article by Harry Reeder. And he just talked about Christian outrage. And, you know, if you remember Psalm 119:53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Once again, we see all the be slow to anger, quick to listen. You have two ears, one mouth, twice as much listening as talking. And but I do think there's time for godly outrage. But it is interesting, godly outrage for the sake of godly outrage is wrong. Godly outrage, as Pastor Reeder reminds us, it should produce something. Well, what should it produce? Should it produce protests? Should it produce legislation? Should it produce bills in Congress and Senate? Those things in and of themselves aren't a bad thing. Yes, we're citizens in this world. We're specifically American citizens, so we should use our justice system. But for us as the church, what should Christian outrage produce? Because I'm pretty angry. I see children murdered, slaughtered, sold. I can't help but be angry because I love children. I love life. And so what should be my response? And I think Pastor Reeder hit it on the head. Christian outrage should produce lamentation. You know, we have a whole book called Lamentations, right? We should be lamenting. We should be groaning. You remember in Jeremiah's day, Ezekiel's day, they groaned because they saw the sin that was going on around them. They groaned in their spirit. They cried out. Tears were poured out because they saw the sin. And so there's this outrage that produces groaning, it produces crying, it produces tears, it produces repentance. And so I think we as the church, if we have godly outrage, our response should be, we see sin for what it is. We see sin leading to death. And that's what it is. They're harvesting dead babies. We see sin leads to death, and it should cause us all to lament, to groan, to cry out, and to repent of our own sin, forsaking our own sin, hating our own sin, putting on repentance, putting on faith, putting on Christ. And beloved, I say all that to say, what does that have to do with Mark chapter 8? Well, we're not seeing that very much in our church circles. We're not seeing this lamenting, this groaning, this crying out for what sin has done to people. And I tell you, when we come to this passage, Jesus does not come and suffer many things so that you can have a bigger house. Jesus does not come and suffer many things so we can have a pretty building. Jesus does not come and suffer many things so that you can walk out and say, oh, yeah, I think that was a pretty good sermon. It was faithful to the text. I'll go on about my way. Jesus does not come so that you can be comfortable. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is why he comes and suffers. That is why he dies. That is why he is handed over to the Sanhedrin. That is why Christ came to deal with sin. Now, some of you are probably wondering, well, you know, what is sin? Sin is any transgression of the law of God, any wanting. You know, we basically, we either do what we shouldn't do or we don't do what we should. I want to give you a good definition for sin. This is John Piper. What is sin? Sin, it is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That's us. Christ came to deal with us. And if we're ever going to be godly outraged, if we're ever going to be mindful of the things of God, not the things of men, I hope you see as we go through this narrative, Peter, 1 second, he's the rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the next minute, get behind me, Satan. It's so easy to go from hero to zero in Christianity. It's so easy to go from this side of the ditch to the other side of the ditch. It's easy for us to forget. That's why we have these signs, to remind us that we would remember. And so let's pray that God deals with me, deals with us this morning as we consider the Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it's your word. Help me to open it up. And Lord, I can open it up. You've given me gifts, but I cannot change hearts. Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit that causes us to see our sin and flee to Christ. Come and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. This is the word of our God. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So I want you to see, first of all, the confusion that's going on. First of all, the confusion. Christ is taking his disciples away from familiar ground. He's taking them in sort of a secluded environment to Caesarea Philippi. And he's going to begin to explain to them, "Gentlemen, it's time. The time has come." Christ is going to speak to them plainly, no longer through parables, but plainly about his death. And he understands this is going to be quite a shock. This is going to be different. Not a whole lot of people are looking for a suffering Savior. Not a whole lot of people are looking for a Messiah that's going to die for their sins. You remember, they still have this messianic fever. The Jews are looking for a king that will restore the temple to Solomon's glory, a king that will crush the Roman opposition, a king that will gather the Jews from the four corners of the earth and make them the mighty nation that they were in David and Solomon's day. That's what they're looking for, not a suffering Savior. And so Christ pulls them aside into Caesarea Philippi and begins to ask them. Notice how gentle he is here. Notice how he asks through questions. He doesn't just come flat out and say the truth. Notice how he condescends to their understanding. He gently leads them along. You see the wisdom in Christ here. It's not a sudden impulse or anything like that. He gently, by degrees, leads them. Why? Well, because of our first point, the confusion. Notice, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Well, notice, Christ is trying to teach his disciples something. So far, Christ has gone, this is half his ministry is gone, this is towards the end. Has it been a success or a failure thus far? Well, we would have to say, humanly speaking, failure, because nobody knows who he is. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say Ezekiel. Nobody knows who you are. Nobody's confident in who exactly you are. So far, the ministry of Christ, and once again, the apostles, remember they're in seminary, so far we have a big fat no-go. Failure, humanly speaking. And so, Christ asks them, who do men say that I am? So all of Christ's ministry up until this point hangs on the answer. Has anyone figured out that this is the Messiah? Has anyone figured out that this is the Christ? Has anyone figured out that this is the Anointed One? Has anyone figured out yet that this is God? Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others one of the prophets. From a human standpoint, the ministry of Christ has failed. No one recognizes him as Christ. No one recognizes him as God. Now, has it always been that way? No. You remember when Christ showed up on the scene. This is the Son of David. This is the Holy One. This is the Lamb of God. That's toned down a lot, especially when he began to attack their traditions, especially when he began to say, you know what? You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're so worried about washing your hands and your head and your feet, you don't even care about washing your heart. When Christ begins to take their little pet sins, their little precious, well, they ain't having that. And so we know that he walked on water. We know that he healed Jairus' daughter from the dead. Yes, we know that he cured the leper. Yes, we know that he's done all these miracles, mighty signs. Yes, but I'll say he's at least John the Baptist. Or maybe Elijah, maybe. He ain't the Christ. He is not the Christ. And so you almost see this sort of, once again, Christ teaching him. Now, if you remember, Matthew 13:44, Christ coming to his hometown taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? Where did this man get these mighty works? Earlier, Mark 1:22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Luke 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. He taught them in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. They would even say, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. But this is not my Messiah. This is not the Christ. Because they are not looking for some guy from Nazareth. What good could come out of Nazareth? What good could come from this guy? We at least know who our Father is, right? This is not, look at this meek, mild, humble, not powerful, not learned, not educated. He doesn't have any of the marks of the king we're looking for. And so there were very few who would even believe that he was the Messiah. But most of them, the great body of the church, they were offended at him. They were offended at the fact that this poor carpenter's son, uneducated, not one of us. No, that is not the Messiah. We are looking for a king. And it just reminds us, folks, we don't look for popular opinion when it comes to Scripture. We don't look for the latest and greatest book. The Word of God stands on its own. Notice they forgot all about Isaiah 52 and 53. They wanted a king after their own likeness. But they do admit. I mean, notice the confusion that's going on. John the Baptist. It was interesting that the Sadducees, even though they denied the resurrection, you'll remember Herod Antipas, he thought that this was the spirit of John the Baptist come back from the dead. You remember that earlier. He was scared because, remember, he had put John the Baptist to death for what he had done to his wife and his daughter. Some of them thought maybe one of the prophets, one of the spirits of the prophets had entered into Jesus. It's just interesting, all the confusion that's going on at this point. No one is going to say, this is the Christ. They can't have it. He doesn't look like the God that I imagine. He doesn't look like the God that I want. This is not the king I want to save me. You are not the Christ. And it's sad. I mean, I guess sort of the best compliment is some of them do say that he's Elijah, which would make sense because you remember Elijah didn't die in the Old Testament. You remember there was sort of the prophecy that Elijah would come back on the day of the Lord. That's in Malachi 4 or 5. So some of them thought that, well, maybe this is the forerunner to the Christ, but it's not the Christ himself. Here's the forerunner to the Christ, but not the Christ himself. And so there's all this confusion going around. And secondly, I want you to notice the confession. Because Christ moves from public opinion. Christ moves from the latest Gallup poll. Christ has his disciples in front of him, and then he says, but who do you say that I am? So Christ has their interest. And then I want you to see that Christ draws forth this confession. Who do you say that I am? You know, this really is the only question in the whole world, right? This is the only exam when you get to heaven. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? What's your answer? I mean, this is it. Your eternal salvation, all of eternity, hangs in the balance on this one question. Who is Christ to you? Who is Jesus to you? That's really all that matters. And I love it because we talked about last time, this is the closing of Christ's ministry. He's preparing them for his death and his resurrection. This is the first time that he's not going to be speaking in parables. He's going to speak plainly to them. And this, everything revolves, everything hinges on this one answer. Who do you, in the Greek, who do you yourselves, who do you yourself say that I am? Who is Christ to you? And that's it. That's the one question. This is it. Everything hangs in the balance on this one question. And so Christ says, yins, y'all, you all, my disciples, the ones who have been with me now for 3 years, the ones who have done even greater things than I have, the ones who have listened to my doctrine, the ones who sat there in church every Sunday morning and listened, the ones who saw me heal, the ones who saw my miracles, who do you say that I am? And so I ask you this morning, you've been sitting here for 5, 10, 15, 50 years. Who do you think, believe, say that Jesus is? Who do you say he is? That's the only question. Your entire eternal state hangs on that one question. Who do you say that I am? I love Peter. Just love that guy. I'm so much like him. Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. Love it. Peter's the spokesman for the rest of them. He's the mouthpiece. Notice it's sudden, it's terse, it's quick, it's clear, it's concise. Thou art the Christ. No hesitation whatsoever. No argument. No quibbling. You're the Christ. You got to love it. And once again, the disciples had confessed that he is the Messiah before. Remember John 1:41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. John 6:67. So Jesus said to the 12, you remember? Remember they were ready to take him by force and make him king. Remember that? Remember that? And then all of a sudden, he says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Remember what happened in John 6:66? I don't know if it's 666 for a reason, but the disciples, many turned away. Matter of fact, we know at least 5,988 of them turned away. So I'm just kidding. But they all turned away. And remember, it's just Peter and the disciples. Everyone else is gone. And you can imagine all the angels wondering what's about to happen. Everybody's abandoned Christ except this little ragtag bag. What's going to happen? Jesus looks at him and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So there's been confession in the past, right? The apostles sort of get it half the time. They're not batting 1,000, but they either hit a home run or completely strike out. Matthew 14:28, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you and walk on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out and he said, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So they've confessed him as Messiah and as God in the past. They've confessed and they've seen, but I want you to see where they are now. This isn't in the midst of a miracle. This is one-on-one. They're out in the wilderness with Christ. They've seen all the opposition. We did mention the Herodians, the Sadducees, and Pharisees. They've already put a hit on Christ. They want him dead. And so all the opposition, the whole world is failing to understand who Christ is. The whole world is rejecting his ministry. And Jesus says, "Okay, here's the Gallup poll. Popular opinion says 99.9% of people don't believe I'm the Christ. Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ." Jesus, remember, he stopped using the word Messiah during his ministry because in John 6, they were ready to make him king. They wanted a king that would conquer. They wanted a king that would crush. They wanted a king that would restore the former glory of Israel. They did not want a Messiah. They wanted a king. And so Christ forces the issue, "Who do you say I am?" And once again, beloved, we can disagree about a lot of things. We can disagree about a lot of things, but this answer, when Jesus says, "Who do you yourself," not your grandmother, not your session, not the Westminster Confession of Faith, "Who do you yourself this morning say that I am?" Christ is asking every single one of you this morning, who do you say? Can you, without equivocation, without qualification, without waffling, can you say, "Thou art the Christ"? That's what's demanded of every single one of us. Without hesitation. Because I hope you understand, there's a lot of people out there that'll say, "You know what? Jesus was a great prophet. He was a great prophet from God. A great prophet. Jesus, he was a great teacher. A very skilled rhetorician. He was very, very, very cunning, very wise, a great teacher of the masses, perhaps even the best mankind's ever offered up." Jesus had a lot of good things to say. And if you take that point of view, then you have just emptied his entire life and ministry of all of its meaning. You have just robbed his death of its efficacy, and you have robbed the church of her authority. You understand this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon this confession, this understanding, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. That's what's going on right there. We cannot get this wrong. And beloved, we have to be ready without hesitation in a moment's notice. Christian, what do you believe? Thou art the Christ. No compromising, no yielding, no qualification, no buts. He is the Christ. Peter doesn't hesitate. Peter doesn't even try. You're the Christ. End of discussion. It is so. I love that about Peter. And notice, after we've had the confusion, after we've had the confession, notice Christ moves and begins to teach them about the cost. Notice what he says in verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why does Christ not want them to tell anyone about him? Because I think even the disciples don't quite understand what it means for him being the Christ. They still want that king. They still want that general to come in and march over the Roman armies and crush all of their enemies. But notice what Christ says. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Christ is making clear, making plain, no longer speaking in hypothetical or parables. Christ is being very clear. The Son of Man must suffer many things. So far in Mark's gospel, Christ hasn't talked about his sufferings and death, not at least in very clear terms. They understand. They believe this is the Messiah. Peter just confessed, hey, what's the consensus, guys? He's the Christ. But they still don't understand the cost, what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Instead of being crowned like they want, he is going to be crucified. Instead of being worshipped and all the world bowing down, he's got to be killed. Instead of him being exalted and sitting on a throne and being adored, he's going to the grave. And he must. There's no other way. Oh, and by the way, if that's not bad enough, he's got to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, they are going to reject him. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Beloved, I have a hard time. It's a hard thing to follow this Jesus because he goes to a cross. And a cross means guilt, shame, bloodshed, despair, pain, suffering. It's a hard thing to follow this Jesus. And imagine your whole life you're told to look for this king. And the next thing you do, you have the Messiah in front of you, and then he starts talking about suffering, dying. 3 days in the grave. And sometimes I don't think we realize Christ had his death before him all his days. You know, when we do the Christmas Eve sermon, I like to remind people, this is the child that was born to die. Do you know that? His whole life, he was born to die. It's not a happy ending, folks. He was born to die. That is the purpose with which he came. And as one person said, if the anticipation of sorrow is the multiplication of sorrow, even when there's hope of escaping it, how much more must his sorrow have been multiplied and his bitterness been tasted through his whole life by knowing the clear, constant, and certain end. His whole life he knew, I'm going to that cross. That's why he came. Why do you think the scriptures say he is a man of sorrows? Imagine every day waking up knowing that the cross is getting closer. And beloved, it's supposed to be marvelous in our eyes because it's the Lord's doing. And I really want to sympathize with Peter here because this is strange. This must have sounded strange to them that their beloved master, after all his mighty works, after all of his power, after wielding the finger of God, raising men and women from the dead, healing the blind, walking on water, rebuking the wind and waves, and then he says, gentlemen, it's time for me to die. He must suffer. He must be killed. He must rise again. Why does Christ say must? Is there some stronger power in this world? I mean, he just walked on water. The very water that they couldn't make any headway on, he just walks on it. Oh, they're out in a ship. He's asleep and the wind and the waves are about to... They wake him up. Don't you care? He stands up. Peace. Oh, there was this blind person. Christ healed him. There was a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years. He healed her. There was a dead little girl, Jairus' daughter. He touched her and brought her back from the... Is there something in this world more powerful than that? Because now I'm afraid. What do you mean? You can't overcome death at the hands of sinners? Surely it's not that, right? Well, what about, hey, maybe we need a better sacrifice, right? You know, you've heard the liberal theology, right? Jesus taught us about self-sacrifice, and that's why he came to give us an example of what it means to... There's a grain of truth in that. There's a grain of truth in self-sacrifice, self-denial. Is that why? Is that why he must suffer and be killed to show us what self-sacrifice and discipline really look like? Is that why? No. Why? Why, Lord? Why? Because the only way to make atonement for your sin and my sin is by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so without the sacrifice, without the body on the cross, without his death, God's holy law would not be satisfied. God's justice, his wrath, would not be satisfied. He must suffer. He must be killed. He must be delivered from my offenses. And that's where godly outrage causes me to look at my own sin. Does it bother me that Jesus must die for my sin? My sins. My name's written in the palm of his hand. That's what Isaiah says, right? Our names are written in the palm of his hands. What do you think is going to happen when you see those palms in heaven? There's going to be a scar. That's my name. My name brought a scar, a nail, suffering. And it should bother me. It should bother us. This is the center. This is the truth of all Scripture. Let's not forget that. Hey, I like talking about apologetics sometimes. I like talking about Christian schooling, public schooling, homeschooling. Those are nice things. Like talking about eschatological views. Love talking about, you know, post-mill, ah-mill, pre-mill, happy-mill, pan-mill, whatever. Whatever. There's a lot of things that we can disagree on. But we must affirm, defend, and never be afraid to talk about the death of Christ. he must die. He must suffer and he must die. And in life, in death, in health, in sickness, we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve any of these things. And yet Christ suffered on the cross for us. And by his suffering, purchased us life. Why would we be ashamed of that? Why would we be ashamed to tell people, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve any of this. But he suffered for me. He was rejected for me. He was killed for me. This is not just a set of propositional truths. This is your Savior. He really did this. Does it affect you at all? Does it determine how you live? And so fourthly, I want to talk about the correction. Fourthly and lastly, look at the correction. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Notice what it says, he spoke these things openly. Literally, that means without reserve. He told them flat out, this is the way it is, guys. This is the plan. We're going to head back. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And then I'll be raised from the dead. And notice what Peter does. Peter literally takes hold of him, leads him to the side. Peter's going to instruct him. You know, don't get me wrong. I think Peter really loves Christ here. He leads him off to the side. He's not trying to publicly shame Christ. He leads him off to the side. And notice what he does. He rebukes him. He rebukes him. Beloved, it's the same word rebuke that Christ used in Mark chapter 1 when he rebuked the unclean spirit, the demon. This is not a, hey, big guy, come here, let me straighten you out. This is a rebuke. He rebukes his master. He rebukes the one he just said, thou art the Christ. That's who he's rebuking. The one who's the Son of God. That's who he's rebuking. See how easily we slide? See how our hearts can easily deceive us and lead us into sin? Thou art the Christ. And then the next minute, rebuking your very Savior. Peter's notable. I mean, you just got to want to give him props because, hey, he was the first one. He's always leading the way. He's always blazing the trail. But unfortunately, he's acting on behalf of Satan and he doesn't even know it. Peter wants Christ to have a crown, not a cross. Peter wants a Christ without a crucifixion. And so Peter rebukes the Savior of the world. And notice what Christ says here. Christ turns around. He looks at him. I mean, I could imagine this look. I mean, you've ever had one of those looks when somebody looks through you? He looks at Peter and then looks around. Get behind me, Satan. Have we seen this before? Yes, we have. I'm glad you asked. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What is Satan offering Jesus here? He's offering him a kingdom without a cross. He's offering him a crown without a crucifixion. He's saying, you can have all this. We'll just bypass the cross. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. He rebuked Peter saying, get behind me, Satan. Christ understood where this suggestion came from. Peter was just the pawn. Beloved, it is so easy for us to become pawns in the hands of Satan. It's easy if we don't guard our hearts. And notice what Christ tells him. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It is so easy for us when we are tempted. So easy when we are sorely tried. So easy when we've been under pressure and stress. It's so easy for us to be used not of God, but to be inadvertently used by the devil. And I hope this humbles every single one of us. Because St. Peter, hey, he was the mouthpiece. He was blazing the trail. He was the first one. I mean, he was there. He was the guy you could depend on. And yet, because of his ignorance, because of his self-conceit, because of his best intentions, he was standing in the way of God. And so it's easy for us to forget that we are poor, fallible creatures, except for the grace of God, every single one of us. Except for the grace of God, there I go. It is only by God's grace that we are kept. And so, I mean, you think about this. How often have we seen the best of intentions blaze a path straight to hell? The best of intentions and lead people straight to hell. So may we learn some humility. May we never think that, hey, we know everything and we're not going to make those errors. No. The Puritans used to pray, hold me up, keep me, teach me, let me not err. Zeal and earnestness are no excuse for error. And we see that over and over and over with Peter. But I hope we also see something else here with Peter and the way Christ deals with him. I hope we see charity. Because even though Peter screws up royally here, Christ doesn't kick him out. Christ doesn't vote him off the island. Christ doesn't take back the secret Dakota ring. He's still part of the fellowship. He's still part of the church. And Christ is going to pray for him specifically because Satan wants him. Satan knows. Remember, Satan comes to him and says, I want Peter. I want to sift him like wheat. And Jesus tells him, no, I specifically prayed for you, Peter. And so I hope you see Christ's charity towards even sinners that are wrong. And so, beloved, may we have a godly outrage. I think Christ is godly outraged here. Get behind me, Satan. And I hope as we see these things, I hope it produces in us lamenting. Lamenting for our sin. Lamenting for what we've done. But also thanksgiving. Thanks be to God that we have a Savior who suffered many things, was rejected by the world, was a man of sorrows, was killed, and yet he was raised for our justification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his love, his mercy, his grace. And God, how we pray that we would not just hear your word, but believe it, and by believing, doing it. Father, bless us, Lord. Help us. Help us to love you more and the things of this world less. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.